Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 19th, we are studying Genesis chapter 31, verses 25 to 55. In today's text, Laban confronts Jacob for fleeing, and although tensions run hot for a while, the two make a covenant before Jacob continues his journey back to Canaan. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. Dr. Golden serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Ministerial Formation at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Golden, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be with you.
As we get started today, Dr. Golden, talk to us about the context. What do we need to know as we prepare to look at this section of Genesis 31?
So, as our listeners have been blessed to be hearing in the preceding sessions within this study, this is all part of what we might call the Jacob cycle. So, just kind of following the life of Jacob. Of course, this is highly significant material because, for a couple of reasons. One, because Jacob is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. And so, we have all the promises of God given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, now passed on to Jacob. It's rather shocking because we've already been hearing about Jacob is maybe not the most upstanding fellow. He's not the kind of guy that necessarily I would want to marry my daughter off to. And this is often the case with the patriarchs. They are not chosen by God because they are the best, but rather because God is at work to bring about his good gifts for his people. So That's a big part of what's going on here. But the other thing that we want to highlight is he is Jacob, after all, and we are not long away from him being renamed by the Lord as Israel. So his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they end up, one of his sons, Joseph, ends up down in Egypt. Now I'm getting way ahead in the text of Genesis, but really a big part of one of the major significances of Genesis as a whole is it recounts how did the people of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, end up down in Egypt? Because that sets the stage for the great salvation event that is the Exodus that will take place in the book of Exodus as the Lord works through the hands of Moses, which is only outdone in significance by the greatest of all salvation events, namely what the Lord does in himself, in his own life and ministry, as Christ becomes incarnate and brings about salvation for all.
As you mentioned, we've seen Jacob do some unsavory things along the way, and yet at the same time, these last couple of chapters, he's been with his uncle Laban, who has returned the favor in many respects, and we're kind of at the end of that section, the interactions between Jacob and Laban, the time there that Jacob spent with his uncle has served its purpose, at least what we're going to find out in terms of how it's worked with Esau, but certainly Jacob's got a family now. I guess I bring that up, as you said, Jacob's not always done the greatest things, but in the more recent events, it seems like he's learned some things along the way, I think.
Well, yeah, and you mentioned, you know, Jacob is known for being a trickster, and he's kind of getting it on the other end from his father-in-law, Laban. And so, yeah, you'll learn a little bit through that, perhaps become humbled by that. I think another part of maybe the maturation that we're starting to see in Jacob is the fact that he is headed home, and he knows that when he gets home, he's probably going to be facing down his brother Esau, and that's going to be rather significant in the coming chapters, is his reunion with his brother whom he had tricked and such. So Jacob at some point has to face who he is and what he has done. And even the text we're looking at today, when we pay attention to kind of some of the details of the text, we will see that he can have some confidence, not in himself, but in what the Lord is doing for him, despite the kind of guy that he is. Despite Jacob being a trickster and not the most upstanding fellow, nevertheless, the Lord does good things for him because the Lord keeps his promises. The promises first made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, now on to Jacob.
Good. All right, let's go ahead and pick up the text then. We're in the middle of a story here. Jacob has begun to flee from Laban, but Laban has overtaken Jacob, and that's where we're picking it up. The Lord told Laban, very importantly, don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. That's where we're starting the story again at Genesis 31, verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And I'll pause there at verse 35 in the text. That's kind of the first scene of the back and forth. So Laban has overtaken Jacob. We get a little bit of geography, and then the great majority of that first part is Laban's confrontation of Jacob. Take us into that first section.
Well, I find it rather interesting. I believe the translation that you were reading mentioned, you know, "What have you done that you have tricked me?" I think, or your translation, Pastor Apple, was that
tricked? I'm using the ESV. There? Yeah. "What have you done that you have tricked me," in verse 26.
Yeah. Yeah. And so when I was first looking at this text, that jumped out at me because, of course, Jacob, his name means he grabs the heel. That is a euphemism for tricking somebody, deceiving somebody. So as I kind of, my initial thought when I read the English was, hey, I bet this is a play on his name, but it actually isn't. All right. That what actually is going on in the Hebrew is that it might be literally translated as that you stole my heart, which itself is a euphemism to deceive somebody, to trick somebody and such. But what's maybe really interesting, not only does it still kind of stay in the vein of, hey, what is Jacob known for? He's a trickster. He takes advantage of people and such. But to steal the heart, that same verb for steal is going to be used later for when he's asking about, hey, you stole my gods, if you will. And so there's a kind of, what has Jacob supposedly stolen? He's stolen Laban's heart, but now he's also supposedly, this time it wasn't true, stolen his household gods, these little idols that he had.
So if I can, just real quick on that, without going too far into the household idols, because I imagine we'll spend a little bit of time on what's going on with that scene. But the thought of Jacob stealing Laban's heart, on the one hand, I suppose you could hear the emotion in his voice if he's being sincere. But it stands in contrast to what his own daughters said about him in the previous text. His own daughters don't see themselves as being at Laban's heart. They think their father's forsaken them, and they're ready to go on with Jacob.
Right. And, you know, this is the thing. You put in the right word there, if he's being sincere. You know, I'm rather cynical about Laban myself.
Yeah.
And you can even hear this in how he speaks, that when he refers to Leah and Rachel, he calls them his daughters. Now, on one hand, you can say, hey, he's speaking of his daughters as his daughters. That's a positive thing. But he won't refer to them as your wives, you know. And after all, what had Jacob done? He had labored 7 years and then 7 more years. So they are his wives. Now, that leads into a whole nother discussion about polygamy, which I'll just very briefly say is not in accord with the Lord's order for marriage established in Genesis 2, one man and one woman becoming one flesh, all right? But nevertheless, I'm rather cynical about Laban's outlook here, that he is trying to drive a wedge between Jacob and his wives. The interesting thing, the way that he talks, Laban talks, is as if they were coerced into this, supposedly. But if you read earlier in the text, no, as you were pointing out, they were right along with this. They don't hold their father in necessarily high regard. And instead, they're quite willing to leave with Jacob in the preceding text when he says, hey, let's get out of here. And so Laban, in many ways, is trying to be manipulative. You could even say that what he's trying to do is protect his own turf, as to use a term from another period in time, the so-called pater familias, the family father who has the utmost authority and power, and therefore he's kind of saying, nope, you have encroached on my territory, my power, diminished it in some way. I want to reclaim it. And so therefore, that's why he's calling them his daughters rather than referring to them as your wives to Jacob.
Yeah, and I think when you pointed out that it's the same verb that he uses to talk about what's happened to his household gods, it's almost like he's tipping his hand a little bit there as to what really is valuable to him. You know, is it his daughters? Is it this family that he's claiming is valuable? Or is there another motive? And I'm with you. I tend to be pretty cynical about Laban, even all the way back to when we first met him back in Genesis 24.
Yeah, and you know, there's another one that maybe we can lean into, and this is maybe not as apparent in the English translations, but it kind of pops out in the Hebrew, is that I'd have to double check exactly what verse, but the way that he speaks about him taking the daughters away, it's the same verb that is used in the preceding text with Jacob taking the flocks and driving them away. So it's almost as if Laban is using the same language to talk about his daughters as they were using to talk about the flocks, the herds and such. It's almost as if he's really just treating his daughters as chattel, which is, again, Laban is not coming through in a very positive light, and kind of the cynicism continues to grow about his outlook.
Yes, yes. To the point that, like, when he, you know, for example, in verse 28, when he asks Jacob, like, why didn't you let me kiss my family goodbye? And I would have sent you away in the previous verse with all this great celebration. I don't know that he would have if Jacob had let him go. No, it doesn't seem that way.
No, it doesn't. I was going to say, everything up to that point would never have led you to that conclusion to expect some great send-off and party. No, you expect quite the opposite.
Now he does, though. He does bring up to Jacob the experience that he had in the previous text where it says, God came to Laban and said, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. He brings that up to Jacob. Talk about how that factors into what Laban's up to here.
Well, right. So I think several things ought to be said here. Number one is, yes, the Lord did speak to him in a dream, as the text says. And while this seems rather odd to you and me, because we have the word made certain in Holy Scripture, so this is where we turn to hear God's words to us, it's not an uncommon thing in the biblical world to have God speak to somebody in a dream. Hey, later in the book of Genesis, it's going to be Joseph, who's most well known for the interpretation of dreams. He has his own dreams with his brothers. And then also when he gets down into Egypt, he's able to interpret dreams for the baker and the cupbearer, and then eventually for Pharaoh himself. So this is not terribly surprising that the Lord would do this. And after all, the Lord can do as he desires. What also probably should be said about this is that this in many ways is, again, God playing out Genesis chapter 12. So the first three verses of Genesis 12 is when God calls Abram, eventually renamed as Abraham, and gives him a sevenfold promise. And one of the promises he gives him is, whoever honors you, I will honor. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. Now, that plays out in the life of Abraham when people do things that are not honorable towards Abraham, they suffer significant repercussions. You could also say this is kind of an extension of that. Again, the promise is passed from Abraham to Isaac, now to Jacob. And therefore, the Lord is safeguarding him, not because he deserves it, but because the Lord is good for his promise. He takes care of those to whom he's given his promises. Then the other one that I might especially lean into is notice how Laban even refers to that incident. He says, the God of your father. And that's setting up a significant tension within this overall text. It's the tension between the God of Jacob and the God of Laban. Because after all, Laban's going to have these idols, that these little household gods that were stolen away. And he recognizes, you know what? It's not my God, but your God, O Jacob, who showed up and told me to not intimidate you and such.
Right, right. Yeah. And well, I don't want to read too much into this part. He says the God of your father instead of your God. Is there, like, we've heard Jacob refer to the Lord as the God of his own father before. And I think, as you pointed out, we're getting close to that Genesis 32 event where the name gets changed. Is there anything to take from Laban saying the God of your father instead of your God?
Well, you know, on Laban's side, I'm rather cynical, I think, just as you are, Pastor Apple, that it could be his way of, again, trying to distance himself from Jacob, all right? That, hey, we're not simpatico. We have a divide between us. You've got your God, I've got mine, and that's just the way it is. But also, this happens at various points in Scripture where people say things for one reason, but they're saying more than what they realize in the process. And by referring to the true God as the God of Jacob's father, that's really the ongoing language throughout the Old Testament of the covenantal God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your father who has made this promise that has passed from one generation to the next. And so if I am Jacob and I'm really thinking properly in the way of the promises, I'm kind of going, yeah, that's the God of my father. That's why he spoke to you in a dream, because he is the one keeping the promise he made to my grandfather and to my father and now to me.
Yeah, no, that's real good that Jacob is able to hear a positive sermon from those words, even if Laban intends them in a different way. And I feel for Laban a little bit, or I see him, and we've been cynical about him, but I think there's a tragic sense here, especially if you go back to Genesis chapter 24, when he first met Abraham's servant and Rebekah was sent off to become Jacob's father's wife, Isaac's wife. Mm-hmm. I mean, all of these opportunities that Laban has had to hear the preaching of the gospel and to know the promise made to this family and to be attached to that family. And now at this moment, to put the distance between himself and the family is, I think, a pretty tragic thing for Laban.
Well, I completely agree. And yeah, he's not only heard the gospel, he's seen the fruit of the gospel in the sense of, look how Jacob has flourished. You know, you had in a previous text, not long before this, about how Jacob's flocks and herds were flourishing. And it's not because of his little trick about putting wood in the trough, et cetera, et cetera. No, that's silly. All right. No, the reason they flourished was because the Lord blessed him. Again, it gets back to that patriarchal promise first given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, passed on to Isaac, then to Jacob. And if Laban had had eyes to see the reality of what was taking place in front of him, he would have gone, oh, yeah, the God of Jacob is the God that I really ought to be going with.
Yeah. Yeah. Now he doesn't make that move, at least right here, to be sure. But I do sense, as this speech comes to an end, a little bit of resignation on his part that he's not going to be able to keep Jacob and the family to stay here. But he says, but hey, why'd you steal my household gods? And this now gets us to that detail we've mentioned. It came up in the previous text. What's going on with the household gods? And talk about Laban's, the importance he's attaching to them here.
Right, right. So these household gods would be small little idols. As the text plays out, I don't want to get ahead of us, but it's apparent they're not terribly large items because they can be concealed, as we'll find out about in the text. And it is these household idols would be an example of the fact that he is not a worshiper of the true God, but rather attaches significance to these little idols. It also explains, and the ESV did a good job of translating this, about when he goes into the tent and he's looking for them. Some translations will put that he searched for them, but really, the Hebrew verb that is being used there means to feel around for something. And so he's kind of groping about, he's kind of manipulating, you know, any bag that he finds, et cetera, just trying to see, is it inside there and such. And so it's a rather interesting kind of visual, if you will. Mm-hmm. Imagine somebody groping around in a tent by tent, feeling, is my God there? Now, how what a stark contrast that is to the way that one approaches the God who has made heaven and earth, who is over all things, who is omnipresent, that, and this is one of the reasons why, you know, kind of come in the next book of the Bible, Exodus 20, why he says, hey, don't do that golden calf thing again, or don't do the golden calf. Before we get to the golden calf, he says, do not make any graven images. I'm not something that you manipulate with your hands, except when he chooses for us. Not that we manipulate him, but we do. He does choose to make himself physically present in the means that he has chosen. But then it's not hidden. It's, if you will, very much aware that here he is under bread and wine with his body and blood.
Yeah, and that image of him groping around trying to feel the idols and being unsuccessful in that regard, as we'll talk about, really stands in contrast with what he just experienced in the previous text that he just referenced to Jacob. You have the God of Jacob's father who has revealed himself very clearly to him in this dream, told him what to do, and Laban's even doing what that God said to do, but he's still looking around for these little idols, groping around and unable to find them. And we talked a little bit about this yesterday. I think it becomes even more apparent in this text that part of what we see is just the absolute folly of idolatry in yes. the way that these idols show up in the story.
Well, that's exactly right. And I think that just gets magnified as things go along, that to get ahead of us a little bit.
Sure, keep going. Keep going.
Those idols can be hidden, all right? That, you know, first of all, he thinks that they are hidden, but actually they are hidden, and he is duped into not knowing that his daughter is sitting on them. And furthermore, to even get further ahead of us, she deceives her father by saying, hey, forgive me, I can't stand up right now because the way of women is with me, which is kind of the discreet biblical way to say she is menstruating, and so therefore I can't get up right now. And what that also kind of in the biblical mind would be is saying, well, if she actually is menstruating, blood makes things unclean, biblically. And so what is true about those gods? They can be hidden. You can sit on them. You can be unable to find them, that they're not accessible. And furthermore, they are unclean.
Yeah. So all of this, and I think the effect of the story that it should have on us is to show us the uncleanness of idolatry, the foolishness of idolatry, the futility of idolatry, all in comparison to the true God who is putting his power on display throughout the book of Genesis and even here. Anything, I mean, in terms of, I suppose one of the challenging things about that, though, is you have this, like Rachel, as you pointed out, deceives her father. She's deceived Jacob at this point, too, because he doesn't know that she's taken them. And I think that's, right. You know, especially true given what he tells Laban, look, if you find them, you can kill them. What about Rachel's role in that? Is there anything to learn from that?
Well, again, the trickster is being tricked by his wife. And also, she's learned well, so she's tricking her own father. And so this is maybe the way that sin goes, is that sin just kind of multiplies and it spreads. And so the sin of one becomes the sin of others. Sin is contagious, if you will. So the same things that he did, now others are doing to him. I might also... your point that it was so nicely put about the foolishness of idolatry, the futility of idolatry. I think this is wonderfully underscored in Exodus chapter 20. This is the long version of the first commandment. But in our small catechism, this is what we have in the explanation to the Ten Commandments. And where the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, to unpack that a little bit more, this is him saying, why is it that I won't let you worship any other idols? Because I'm a jealous God. Now, Pastor Apple, I'm guessing you're like me, that you were raised by your mother saying, now, little Timmy, don't be jealous, all right? And because when my mom taught me that, it was all about don't desire what belongs to somebody else. Be thankful for what you have and such. Well, there we're using the word jealousy as if it's desiring somebody else's things. But really, the Hebrew term, again, means to desire to keep what is rightfully yours. And now there's a sinful way that we can hoard and things like that, hoard our own possessions and not help others. But there's also the very righteous approach towards being jealous for what is rightfully ours. It's kind of like if somebody kidnapped one of your children, Pastor Apple, would you be jealous for your child?
Yeah.
Yeah. And you better be. All right. Yeah. Because in fact, your jealousy for your child is a good thing. It is a father's love that's driving it, a father's desire to care for his child, etc. All right. So that's a very good thing. It's the same thing with the Lord. He's jealous for us because he doesn't want to share us with any idols. Why is that? What does he know every idol will do? It will fail us. It will never follow through on what its promises supposedly are. Every idol overpromises and underdelivers because every idol is nothing. It can't give you anything. On the other hand, the true God not only makes great promises, but then he even delivers beyond those promises. His keeping of his promise is always bigger than the promise. And so this is why he's jealous for us, because he wants what is good for us.
And so then that attaches, just to keep going in that section of Exodus 20, then you get the matter of the graven image, and that's
right.
A part of that too, and connects to this text.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So the great thing about, or not so great thing about graven images is that here you think you've got an image in your hand that you can somehow control God. You can't control God. And that's a very good thing. Isaiah is maybe most poetic when he talks about this. He describes how you take a block of wood and you cut your idol out of it. And then what do you do with the rest of it? You burn it in the fire. How foolish is that? But also it completely upends the whole relationship between God and supplicant. Is that who's the creator? Well, obviously God is creator. You know, that's Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He's the creator. I'm the creation. But in idolatry, we run it the other way around. I create my idol. And here you might even think about the things that we are tempted to idolize are the things that we ourselves have some maybe hand in bringing about. Kind of like, well, everything is a gift from God. I look at the money that maybe I have earned and I see, look what I have built for myself. And now what am I tempted to do? Idolize what I have made here.
Yeah. And then I think this is the other thing about the idolatry. You brought up Isaiah and the way he shows the futility of it. Psalm 115 comes to mind, that those who worship idols become like them. And I think you see that with Laban here. As impotent as these idols that he has are,
yes,
he is the same way. He is just as powerless in this situation as those idols are.
Yes. Now, I might throw just one more in there for fun, is Ezekiel. He talks about idols, and one of the terms he uses to describe idols is related to the Hebrew word for dung, feces. And so they are your, well, poop idols. And there he's kind of getting to the point of it. No, there's an unclean matter again, but also the other thing it is just, that's just how valuable your idols are.
Yeah, that's right. So we see the foolishness, the uselessness of idolatry in this text. We're going to keep looking at the way the text progresses more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Dr. Kevin Golden this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Well, Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 19th. We're studying Genesis chapter 31, verses 25 to 55 with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. He is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Ministerial Formation at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Golden, prior to the break, we had read and discussed through verse 35. We pick up the text again at verse 36 of the chapter. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." I think I'll pause there at verse 42. So take us into this speech from Jacob. He reacts pretty hotly here.
Yeah, and understandably so, an impassioned response. One is because he's saying, "I've done you no wrong. After all, look, I gave you 20 years and everything that I did. So I didn't steal anything from you. I labored faithfully, so I've earned what is here." And then furthermore, he gets to the point of his own God, all right? So that if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, you would have sent me away empty-handed. So what I want to do here for all of Jacob's shortcomings, I want to hear this as actually a pious, honest statement from him to say, you know what? If it hadn't been for God, I would be leaving here empty-handed. But I'm not leaving empty-handed because he has been faithful to care for me. Now, notice also how he describes who his God is. He calls him the God of my father, the same kind of term that we heard earlier that Laban called him the God of your father, but now shifting the persons because he's speaking of himself. But then he further describes him. This isn't another God. It's just what we would call apposition is the grammatical term, a restatement. Who is this God of my father? Well, he's the God of Abraham. And that is specifically, again, going back to the patriarchal promise, first given to Abraham and then passed along, but then also refers to him as the fear of Isaac. Now, that's an interesting way to refer to God. There's actually been a little bit of discussion within the scholarship about what does this mean for the fear of Isaac? And I think probably the best way to unpack that term is that the God of Isaac who brings about fear in others, all right? And in fact, I would even see that as where has that fear been brought about in this text? Most specifically in Laban himself, because it's that same God who spoke to him in a dream and said, "Don't intimidate my boy. Instead, you got to back off." And so it's also, I think, a pretty helpful way for us to approach God, to describe him with this kind of term, the fear of Isaac or the fearful one, because you can think about the first commandment and how we even have learned that in the small catechism, "You shall have no other gods before me." What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Is so that a proper orientation towards God does include this fear.
So you've written a book on names of God, Dr. Golden.
Yes.
And this one, I mean, at least the ESV punctuates it, capitalizes fear of Isaac as if it is a name of God. Are there other instances where the Lord is named the fear of someone, or is this a unique one?
Yeah. No. This does pop up in the book of Hosea, which is in my mind because I just wrote a commentary on Hosea. Yeah, so it does pop up there. So this is and it's not always the exact same term that here is translated as fear. Elsewhere, it will be a different Hebrew term that's also translated as fear. But the point is simply this, is that it is not an uncommon thing This is not the only occurrence in the Bible in where God is given the title or name, the fear of, here, Isaac. In Hosea, we get the fear of Israel as the fearful one, the one that Israel is to fear, something like that.
Yeah. So, and I know, like, I mean, when I teach confirmation classes, go through the catechism, particularly in regards to the second commandment, the name of God, thinking about the various names that God gives to for himself, each one teaches us something about him. So what's the value for us knowing this as a name of God, the fear of Isaac or the fear of Israel? Yeah.
So I'm going to maybe lean into two different ways to approach that. One is there's the fear of God that everyone should have who's in line with Laban, because what's holding Laban's hand back is he's afraid of divine punishment. And so in many ways, this is, if you will, the law side of the name, that, and I need the law. We all need the law. The law is an eminently good thing. And so the fear of God's righteous wrath keeps me in check, and that's a good thing, all right? But that's what the law does. There's also the gospel side of this, all right? And a certain part of fear is that we fear things that we do not understand. And there's things about God that I just don't understand. And it's not just, why does he do that? I wouldn't do it that way. Why does he use water to make us his people in baptism? I think I would do something different. Well, God is God. He's going to do it. You know, he has the right to establish the means he desires. And thanks be to God, he gives us those means so we don't have to wonder how we become his people or how he feeds us or how he forgives our sins. Thanks be to God. But also, it's much more, I don't understand him in how he responds to my repeated sin. Because, all right, Pastor Apple, you can be honest with me. How often do I sin?
All the time.
All the time.
Same
right.
as me.
Yeah, just like you. All right. So I cannot not sin. I've got a sinful nature. I am sinning all the time. I hate my sin. I seek to stop the sin. I live a life of repentance, but I keep stumbling into sin because, well, I'm a sinner. All right. So what does God do with that? He just keeps forgiving me. Now, that is not how you and I operate. That is not how humans operate. If, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. All right. Or as Peter goes to our Lord, if my brother sins against me seven times, do I need to forgive him seven times? And Jesus's answer is 70 times seven, or there's different ways to translate that as well. But the whole point is you got to do this in the way of mathematical nonsense. There's no end. That's the way that grace runs. And so this is what truly I would say, how I cannot understand God. He does not operate the way that I do, all right? He just keeps forgiving. No matter how often I stumble into sin and I have to come back to him and confess and say, I'm stupid. Why did I do that? He keeps forgiving me. That's what I don't understand. And that's part of what leads me to fear him in the sense of, I can't wrap my mind around him, almost like the awe of him.
Yeah, that's one of the classic ways of explaining it, again, in catechism class, that there's this sense of awe before God, or that you don't, I like that, you can't understand him. I've said fear is what you have when you realize that he's God and you're not, and everything that's wrapped up in that, that's the fear of God, which does include the law and the gospel sides, as you've been bringing out.
Yes, it is. He's the creator. I'm the creature. Or yet another example of this that floats very beautifully in our liturgy. It comes out of the Psalms. We use this in Divine Service Setting 4 in Lutheran Service Book. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Yeah. But with you there is forgiveness so that you are feared. Mm. My fear of God flows out of the fact that he forgives me.
Yeah, that's a marvelous thing. And so, so here's a great name of God that we have here, the fear of Isaac, the fear of Israel, given as a confession upon Jacob's own lips for why things have gone the way that they have, that Laban has not been victorious over him, but rather the Lord has been with him on his side. Anything else there in the speech of Jacob before we move on to how this transpires?
I would also point out the last thing he says is, God saw my affliction. Mm. Notice again the contrast with Laban's idols.
Yeah.
He cannot see them. He cannot find them. And yet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saw Jacob. He knows what's going on, and he responds.
Yeah, and that's been a key theme elsewhere in the story of the patriarchs, of how God sees things. You know, I mean, that was evident in even in the sacrifice, or the when the Lord told Abraham go and sacrifice Isaac, there was the ram that was seen. You know, and God sees the seeing of, I think, Hagar as well was a part of mm-hmm. that. God seeing Jacob here is a reminder of the Lord being faithful to the promise that he made to Jacob all the way back in Bethel. He continues to be faithful to that promise, and Jacob is recognizing it here. So,
yes. By the way, I would also throw in the very next book, the book of Exodus, same kind of language is used, is the people of Israel are suffering in Egypt, and we are told, hey, the new Pharaoh in Egypt doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know everything that happened good for Egypt because of Joseph, and therefore he's oppressing the people of Israel. But then we are told that God saw and he knew. Yeah. And so therefore he goes to action.
Good, good. So Jacob has made that response to Laban. Now Laban answers back. We're picking up the text again in verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me, to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. And that brings us to the end of the text in Genesis 31. So Laban's got a briefer response here, verses 43 to 44. Well, what do you make of Laban's answer to Jacob?
Well, verse 43, I read this way. It's all mine. You know, notice he calls them my daughters, the children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you have that you see is mine. All right. So he has not backed down. He claims that all of this is his. I think, again, this is kind of that, if you will, abuse of the pater familias role, that he sees himself as, I'm the head of the family, and everything is mine, and you don't have right to it, even though Jacob does. But the upside would be this, verse 44, is he essentially backs down. He says, you know what? It's all mine. That's his claim. But I can't get it from you. And the unstated part is, why can't I take it from you? Your God showed up to me in a dream last night and told me no. Yeah. And so it does drive home again. Ultimately, the reason that Jacob has his wives, his children, and his possessions, the reason he gets to keep them all is for only one reason. It's because the Lord is acting on his behalf. And why would the Lord do that? Not because Jacob has earned it, to be a broken record. He doesn't deserve this, but instead, it's all because the Lord has given a promise.
Yeah. I mean, on the one hand, Laban's really bold to make the claim, hey, this is all mine. It's not yours, Jacob. But on the other hand, I appreciate, at least at this point, it seems that he's dropped any pretense of trying to flatter Jacob or to trick Jacob. He's just honestly saying what he actually thinks here.
Yep.
And nonetheless, as you point out, but the Lord is there preventing Laban from doing any harm, and Jacob receives blessing despite what Laban probably would like to do.
That's right. That's right. Now, I might, again, to get back to that point of this is all in keeping with God's promise. When he made his promise to Abraham, If you keep going in Genesis, beyond Genesis 12, he ends up telling him, hey, your descendants are going to be like the stars and like the sand of the sea. All right. They're going to be numerous. But until you get to Jacob, that's not the case. With Abraham, right, has just the one son, or at least one of the promise, Isaac. And then Isaac has only two sons, Esau and then Jacob. So it's really not a numerous clan until you get to Jacob.
Right.
And now he's going to end up with 12 sons, daughters on top of that. And now you start getting, if you will, the promise coming to fruition of this great people.
So with Laban's response then, and his recognition that he can't stand against it to Jacob, he says, well, let's make a covenant that will be a witness and involves the setting up of stones and naming it different things. Talk to us about the covenant, the witness that gets set up between them.
Yeah. And so I think, again, my cynical take on Laban would be that he's using this as a way to kind of say, this is going to be a covenant and a witness that I'm being the gracious one here, that you're taking what is rightfully mine. And so you have two things being done. They set up a pillar or a stone and then a heap of stones as well. And so that kind of that pillar, if you will, could be what was known in the ancient world as a stele. A stele would often be used by a king to kind of be his bragging rights, where he would talk about his great victories and the things that he accomplished. So this could be, if you will, that it even had something on it where Laban was saying, in my graciousness, I have allowed this rascal Jacob to take my daughters and my grandchildren and my flocks, etc. Now, the text doesn't say that, so I can't say with certainty that that's what it is, but that would make sense. That kind of flows with the ancient culture. But then also he has a pile of stones, and that pile of stones kind of is, if you will, a watchtower, as we are told in verse 49. That's why they even call it Mizpah, because the Lord, and notice their Lord is in all capital letters. So that's the divine name Yahweh. Yahweh watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. So here is Laban, actually, this is Laban speaking, calling upon Jacob, using the name of Jacob's God to say, he's the one that's going to keep watch over us. And that pile is kind of, if you will, a witness to that, that God is keeping watch over us. After all, a pile of rocks, wouldn't necessarily expect to see that there. And so you know that this is a human-created situation.
Sure. And so then it sounds like the pile of rocks almost sets like a boundary marker, too, as you see the text continue.
Well, that's right. And this is commonplace, again, in the biblical world, that they wouldn't have a fence that they could put up, but they would use stones as a way to mark a boundary. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's even a law that the Lord gives that says that the person who moves a boundary stone incurs judgment. Because when you move a boundary stone, what you are doing is violating the seventh commandment. You're stealing property from your neighbor, which is, again, by the way, we were talking earlier about that verb steal. You stole my heart. You've stolen my idols, my little gods, supposedly. That's the same verb that's used in what you and I know as the seventh commandment, you shall not steal.
Yeah. Okay. So the pillar has been set up. The heap of stones has been set up. Laban has done most of the talking as to what this means for Jacob. I suppose like a bit of preaching on his part, even if perhaps unwittingly, like we were talking about earlier, that he doesn't always realize just how true the words that he is saying are. Included in some of this, and there's a lot of details. We got about 6 minutes here, so feel free to focus on whatever, but like it does stand out to me that there's some eating that happens a couple of times.
Yes, sacrificing.
Yeah. I don't know. Where do you want to pick up?
So let's talk about, there are two instances of eating. First of all, it says that they had a meal together, and this would, again, flows kind of into biblical world and the practice that it's what you would call hospitality. And this hospitality is seen in all over the place, that when somebody comes to you and they're in need, you give them food, you give them shelter. It's kind of the cultural laws of hospitality. That plays out a host of places in the Bible. It also is rather significant in the New Testament, because one thing that's also true with hospitality is when I recline at table with you, when I sit down to eat with you, we are one. We are unified together. And this is what would get Jesus into trouble, because who would he recline at table with? All kinds of notorious sinners, all right? And who does he think he is eating with such people? And this will prompt Jesus to say things like, well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who have it bad. So who am I here for? I'm here for the sinners. They're the ones that need me there with them, all right? By the way, this same kind of practice of hospitality is still practiced in certain cultures in the world today. There's the famous lone survivor case of these Navy SEALs. This was close to 20 years ago. And the SEAL team was all but one of them died at the hands of a Taliban group. The one was able to flee into a Pashtun village. And when he got into that Pashtun village, he asked for sanctuary and they gave it to him. And to a man, they would have been willing to die and fight rather than give up the man whom they had given shelter. So it still survives in certain cultures. Sure. Now, maybe more significant is the second meal that takes place, because it mentions that Jacob offers a sacrifice. Well, he's going to be sacrificing, obviously, to Yahweh, to the true God. And then he calls his own kinsmen to eat bread. So I think I would read that as he's not calling Laban, but rather his own family to eat with him. And so usually when you have a sacrifice, the animal that's sacrificed, the flesh is then roasted and it is consumed. You think about the Passover is certainly that way. That's even explicit instructions from the Lord. And so they sacrifice to the Lord to show gratitude to him for what he has provided for them. And then they eat together, bound together by the sacrificial food.
Sure. And it's not perfect parallels, but you've mentioned Exodus a couple of times. And I think all of Genesis 31 has some overtones of the Exodus. Here you have the people of God who are leaving behind the idols of a particular country. And as they're leaving, they have a meal that binds them together. I mean, again, it's not a perfect parallel to the Exodus, but I think we're foreshadowing it.
No, yeah, I think you're right. And especially, again, because in both instances, the ultimate direction is towards the land of promise. Yeah. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their descendants. So here's Jacob going home to that land. And eventually, in the time of the Exodus, it's going to be their descendants who are headed to that same land.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so we got about 2 minutes here, Dr. Golden. We've talked about a lot of things in this text. It's a really marvelous story. Thinking about the details and the story as a whole, how does this fit into that larger narrative and point us toward our Savior Jesus?
Yeah. So I'm going to maybe make two comments. Number one would be this, is that when you read these tragic accounts of broken families, it's maybe helpful for us. We don't care when our own families are broken. That's hard. We don't like it. It's painful. But nevertheless, the Lord was at work in the midst of this broken, divided family. He does the same in our families. So take heart. The Lord is working reconciliation. And you may not see reconciliation between you and family members in this life, but in Christ, you have reconciliation with the Father. Notice that's certainly true for Jacob in this text. He is not reconciled to Laban, but he lives as one reconciled to God, all because of God's initiative and what he's doing for him. We have that same certainty, and you might even say we have it with all the more clarity, because we're no different than Jacob, except that we're on this side of the cross. And so we know the specific way in which reconciliation has been given to us, namely in our Savior Jesus Christ. One other thing I might throw in here is that this is Genesis as a whole. It serves a host of purposes. What the Lord has given us in the book of Genesis, you can't deplete its significance. But one of those things is that it is setting up the book of Exodus. After all, it's Moses who sets down Genesis. And one of the reasons that the Lord has him deliver the book of Genesis is to say, how did my people end up here in Egypt? And why would I be working to deliver them out of Egypt? And it all gets back to these promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we see coming to fruition here in this text, and that will come to greater fruition in the Exodus when they get to head out of Egypt. And then we get the far greater salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
The Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Ministerial Formation at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He has been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 31, verses 25 to 55. Dr. Golden, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we conclude the week by beginning Genesis chapter 32 to see how Jacob begins to prepare to meet his brother Esau. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.